turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 27. I don't know if any of you children like adventure stories, adventures that happen on the high seas. We went to a movie the other day and we saw that the movie version of Prince Caspian, which is one of the C.S. Lewis books about Narnia, is coming out this summer. And that's an exciting adventure that takes place on the sea. And tonight, we're going to read about a real adventure that happened on the sea many, many years ago. And it's one of the more exciting passages of Scripture in terms of what happened in the history of the church. And if you remember, last week we were talking about how Paul in Jerusalem and Judea and that area had been under Roman guard and had appealed to be tried at Caesar's judgment seat. So he's being sent to Rome now by the Roman officials, and he's got to get there in a boat. And we'll read the whole chapter, chapter 27, and see what the Lord does through this trip. So let's look at Acts chapter 27 now. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, which will be slightly different than the Pew translation that you have. Let's listen to God's Word. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And when he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamis, passing it with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after that, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euryclidean, or some of your translations say the Northeaster. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again. and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us. Well, this last week was spring break, and what is normally the tradition in our family is that we do take a trip down to Florida, and as my daughter Anne's prayer request indicated, we stayed in Bloomington because of Amy's situation with the baby. We were happy to do that, but there were questions that came up during the week, and observations made about the trip to Florida that we were not taking, and we've been blessed by the opportunity to go down there. Since the 1970s, when my grandparents, my dad's parents, first retired in that area down in southwestern Florida. And during the time since then that we've gone down there, there have been many storms, many violent storms in that area. And what's been interesting is that this place where my grandparents had moved years ago is one of the few places that hardly ever sustains any damage when a major storm comes through that area. It's not the most exciting place. It's one of the oldest places on this island where they are, but it's built low to the ground and it's built strong. And so as these storms come through, there are taller buildings and newer buildings, but typically they suffer a lot more damage than this short, strong, old building that my grandparents moved to many years ago. And we are reading this evening about Paul. And Paul's a little bit like this condominium down in Florida, in that there's a massive storm. And the one thing we see in this story of this storm is one man who stands like a rock in the midst of the violent storm that's going on all around him. Paul is a tower of strength. And this is a powerful reminder to us. Luke includes this story, not just because he wants to get us an exciting adventure tale here in his book, but to, again, help validate the ministry of Paul. And we saw how Paul won the respect of the Romans even when he was under trial by the way he handled himself. Here, Paul wins the respect of this Roman centurion because Paul is a rock, a tower of strength in this time of chaos. And as Christians, you too are called to stand solidly in the midst of the storms of life. There's so little of substance in our world today that when the storms of life come and trouble comes, that Christians standing firm are a powerful witness that brings glory to God and blessing to the people around them. And every one of you are going to have times in your life, you've already had times in your life, when storms will come and the winds will beat against you. And the question is, how is it that you stand firm in those situations? And as we look at Paul, we see very clearly the source of his strength. And it's an unflagging, you could say a radical faith in the Word of God. He trusts the Word of God when there's nothing around him that suggests that he should trust it. He trusts it anyway. And this is at Paul's core. And this is what the church needs desperately today, is men and women and boys and girls that trust God's Word in the storms of life. This is what the church needs corporately, and this is what you need as individuals. So the main point of our message this evening will be that navigating the storms of life in a way that glorifies God requires a radical faith in His Word. And as a result, we need to ask God to give us this kind of faith. Faith that trusts Him in all circumstances. And you children, if you would like to draw a picture this evening, you could draw a picture of the ship in the sea and the storm, and how Paul handles the situation in the storm. Well, let's begin by observing, and if you've got an outline, we'll be referring to it as we work through this passage this evening, that the storms of life are inevitable. They're inevitable. We see in verse 1 of this chapter that Paul is delivered to a Roman centurion named Julius. And a centurion would have been leading 100 men. So there's probably a group of 100 Roman soldiers here with Julius. And they're going to take Paul all the way to Italy. And there are others involved, and we know there are other prisoners that are traveling with Paul. And in addition, we know that Luke is traveling with Paul. Do you see in verse 1 of the chapter, it was decided that we should sail to Italy. So we know that Luke, the author of this book, is along for this trip, as well as this man Aristarchus, one of the Christians who's from Thessalonica, who's traveling. And as they're loaded into this boat, I'd have you look at the map on your on the back of the outline. Now, I know some of you have. This comes from the New Geneva Study Bible, so some of you have this map already. But you can see the route that they take there. They go down to Caesarea, get in the boat, they sail up the coast to Sidon. They're down in the lower right-hand part of the map where we're starting out. And it says the wind was blowing against them, so they go around the outward side of Cyprus there. They're getting shelter from the island of Cyprus, from these contrary winds. And then they're making their way up the coast to Myra. And it says they went very slowly. The wind just was not cooperating. Slow trip. They got to Myra, and the soldier found another boat, a bigger boat, that was heading from northern Africa, Alexandria, all the way over to Italy, and it stopped there in Myra. So this apparently was a grain ship. And the centurion loads the prisoners and the soldiers onto this larger boat, and then they continue on. And they're working, fighting against the wind, and they find themselves having to come across the island of Crete. So you see that kind of in the middle of the map there, and they work their way around to the port of Fair Havens, and they anchor there. And it tells us in verse 9 of our text that when they got there, much time had been spent, and the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. And so the fast there refers to the Day of Atonement, which was in early October, and on the Mediterranean Sea, as Bill said earlier, sailing very dangerous in those ancient days, that nobody really sailed across the ocean from mid-October, early October, all the way to March. And they would have to find some place to put their boat and to wait it out for the winter. And so they decide they want to go on. But Paul tells them, no, we should not do that. Now, we don't know why Paul said this. If this is just Paul's using his sanctified common sense, Paul had been in 3 shipwrecks already. He tells us this in the book of 2 Corinthians. That was written several years before this incident, that he'd already been shipwrecked. He'd spent a day and a night in the open sea. So Paul knows a little bit about shipwrecks. And he tells them, this is not a good idea. Let's not sail on. Let's stay here in Fair Havens. But I think Paul bringing this advice would be similar to, let's say, if I went out to Joe and Andy's work site next week and I said, Joe and Andy, I'd observe a little what they're doing, and I said, you know, I don't think you've got these forms made like you really want them. You really should change them around, and I think maybe the concrete, you should pour that a little bit of a different way. What are they going to say to me? Right? They're not about to listen to a preacher telling them how to pour concrete. And Paul is in about the same situation. He's a landlubber, a Jewish rabbi, and he's coming to tell these men about their business, and they don't listen to him. Now, we don't know why they didn't want to stay in Fair Havens. If it was because it was a dull place and the sailors didn't want to spend the winter there, it's because the port was not safe. We don't know. But regardless, they decide to get in their boat and try to push around Crete. It's about 40 miles around to the other side of the island where they hoped to spend the winter. But what happens to them when they do that? The text tells us in verse 13, the south wind blew softly. Okay, now they think the winds are favorable. We can just edge around the coast of Crete and we'll be fine. Supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They're close by the shore. But, verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. And some of your translations say a violent wind, some say a hurricane-like wind. The word that's translated in this translation, tempestuous, is the word from which we get typhoon. So whatever this was, it was a dangerous situation. And the island there of Crete, the hills are about 7,000 feet. And the waters are coming, so the wind is coming straight down off of the mountain and blowing away from the land. And so they think they're just going to skirt around, and this wind just comes raging, roaring down the hills and pushing them out to sea. And they say they try to fight it. You see, in verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, what do? They let it drive. They say, we can't fight it. They just let the ship go. And this results in them throwing off tackle, quickly pulling up the lifeboat and getting it secured. They ran ropes all the way under the hull of the boat to try to hold the boat together as the boat is driven by this violent wind out into the sea. And verse 20 kind of summarizes for us the situation that they're in. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. And in those days, they would have been on the deck of the boat, most of them. And they try to maybe build a little shelter for themselves. They're just getting, rain is driving on them, wind is driving on them. And it says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They lost hope. Their situation is hopeless. Now, Paul saw this coming. And again, we don't know how he knew, but he saw this coming. But these other men didn't see this coming. And the fact that the text tells us they were able to get by a small island called Clauda, just enough to pull up their rowboat. They didn't even have their lifeboat, their skiff, in the boat with them secured. It was just towing along behind them. They were totally unprepared to this, and wham, they think it's a little sail that they're going to get around the island, and they're suddenly hit broadside. And this is often how storms come into your life. You're not feeling well one day. You think it's nothing. It doesn't go away. You say, well, maybe I ought to go to the doctor. You come back from the doctor. The doctor tells you, you've got cancer. Your whole life is turned upside down. We already heard a prayer request about this kind of a thing. You go into work. You worked at the same place for 28 years. Your supervisor comes and tells you you're fired. Your whole life is thrown upside down. You're in the middle of a peaceful night of sleep, and the phone rings. Somebody on the other end tells you that a loved one has just died. And this is the way life is. The storms come. And if they don't always come suddenly like that, sometimes we can see them coming. We see ourselves getting older and the effects of age and what they're doing. And we see what's ahead of us. We see maybe retirement coming, and what is that going to mean? We see a relationship that's troubled and seeing difficulties up ahead. That some of these things we can see coming. But it doesn't matter how the storms come. The thing to note is that they will come. You cannot live in a fallen world without knowing that the storms will come into your life at some time. And the question is, how are we going to weather those storms? Well, the second thing we see in this passage is that strength in the midst of storms flows from faith in God's work. So in this situation of utter hopelessness, Paul stands up and speaks in verse 21. Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now, I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." What an amazing statement. To stand up in front of 200 plus people and to say in confidence, "Yes, I realize we've thrown all the tackle in the sea. We're in the middle of the ocean. We're being blown around like a cork on the top of the water. We can't see the sun or the sky to navigate because it's so dark. But I'm telling you, this is all going to turn out just fine." Okay? And Paul is willing to do that. Now, how can he be so completely confident? Well, we see in verse 23, he says, "There stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Okay? And this isn't the first time God has come to Paul and told Paul that he's going to make it to Rome. That happened a few chapters back. So God has specifically told Paul. There's a promise there. And that's part of it. That's part of why Paul's able to be confident. He has this promise from God, but there's something more. What does it say in verse 25? "Take heart," or "take courage, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. He had the promise, but he believed it. He believed God that it would be just as it was told him. He believed the word of God. Paul stands alone as a man trusting in God's word. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is the essence of true faith, a radical belief that God will keep his word, even in the absence of evidence, external or maybe sometimes in spite of the evidence that God will keep his word. One commentator says, "Believing what God says is more real than what I see." Believing what God says is more real than what I see with my eyes. And you might be thinking, well, this is easy for Paul. I mean, after all, an angel came and spoke to Paul, and an angel has not come and spoken to me. But I think we miss the point if we think that this is somehow easy for Paul, because, again, the angel did speak to Paul, but Paul still finds himself on the deck of a boat that's being bashed all over the place in the middle of the ocean. And I would submit that you have something far greater than what Paul had. You don't have a miraculous one-time appearance of an angelic being to speak with you. You have the completed Word of God. The completed Word of God. Are there promises to you in this Word? Does God tell you, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Does God tell you, "If you come to me, I will give you rest"? Does God tell you he will provide for your needs? That he has things prepared for you that you can't even imagine that he's able to do for you beyond what you can imagine? Does he have promises in here that if you train up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it? Does he promise in here that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord? If we had a list of all the promises in here, it would be huge. It's almost as big as this whole book. These are promises for you. And the problem isn't that God hasn't given us promises. The problem is we don't always believe the promises. And especially when the storms of life hit, that's when often the promises just go right out the window. And we become consumed with thinking of what's going to happen to us. But hear what Paul says. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Storms are going to come into your life, and your strength in the midst of these storms comes from your faith in the Word of God. Well, let's see, thirdly, that faith in God's Word allows you to seek the well-being of others, even in times of personal crisis. So how do we see this faith manifested in Paul's life and his ability to be a tower of strength in the midst of this storm? How is God's Word manifested in his life? In verse 21, Paul addresses them and he says, you should have listened to me. I don't think this is, I told you so. I think this is a concern for them. His focus is outward. It's not on himself. And when storms hit our life, it's so often the case that we look inward. We become consumed with ourselves. And Paul wants them to listen to him. And this is why he said, yes, you should have listened to me. You didn't. But now, maybe you will listen to me this time. And so, what does he say to them in verse 23 about what God tells him? When he talks about this angel and this promise, he says, do not be afraid, Paul, in verse 24. You must be brought to Caesar, and indeed, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. God has granted to you all those who sail with you. What does this mean? What can we infer from this? I think it's pretty clear we can infer that Paul has been praying for these people's lives. How is it that God has granted to Paul, and one, the NIV says graciously given, that God has graciously given to Paul these lives? What does that mean? I think it means Paul was spending his time pouring out his heart to God on behalf of these other people in the boat with him, these pagans. And it's interesting, if you look back in verse 21, it says, after a long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them. So it's clear that they were all not eating, probably because of the stress, but I think the implication is Paul is fasting and praying about these other people in the midst of this crisis. And who are these people? Roman soldiers, real criminals. Paul wasn't a real criminal. The other people, real criminals. The pagan sailors. As far as we know, there were only two other Christians on that boat besides Paul, Luke and Aristarchus. And there's Paul praying for God's work in their lives. And do you realize how radical this is? That in his own moment of crisis, Paul's focus is on the spiritual well-being of the people around him. John Piper tells a story about a missionary who was associated with his church who was diagnosed with a form of colon cancer. And the man had a colonoscopy and surgery, right? And he was on had taken radiation, and his body was greatly weakened. And this was all happening around the time of the civil war in Rwanda. And this man was a part of a missionary agency that did humanitarian work. And he said, I've got to get there and help these people. And the man's oncologist told him, you're going to die. You can't go there now. You'll die. You've just gotten through the surgery. And he said, well, you know what? I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So I don't mind that. And he went. And in God's providence, he didn't die. And he came back healed, actually. But the point was, here's a man in his own time of crisis, and his focus is on ministering to other people. It's evidence of this radical faith in God's Word being manifested in a person's life. And this is what Paul exhibited. And we ask ourselves, where is my focus when I'm in the midst of my own trials? Is it all on myself, or is it on ministry to others? So faith in God's Word allows you to seek the well-being of others even in times of personal crisis. And faith in God's Word, fourthly, enables you to simultaneously trust in the sovereignty of God and yet recognize your ability to act. And I think this is an amazing thing taught in this passage. That sometimes we talk about faith and the way we think about it as well. That means we sit back and we let go and we let God. And there is a theory, right? That we let go and we let God. That it's God's job to solve this. And so what real faith looks like is me sitting back doing nothing. And this passage gives us a tremendous balance to that idea. God has told Paul that not one of the people on the ship are going to die. He said that plainly. And we know Paul believes in the sovereignty of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, which he had written already at this time, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. He had complete confidence that God was sovereign. And at the same time, look at what happens in this narrative. Verse 27 says that by the 14th day, or night, as they were driven up and down in the sea, it was about midnight, and they sensed that they were coming to land. So they're getting close to land. Now they can't see anything. They said, we can't just let the boat go crashing into the rocks. So we need to throw the anchors out behind us and stop the boat. And then wait till we get to morning and see what we're dealing with. So they throw the anchors out the back of the boat. And this keeps the boat pointed at the shore. So if the anchors break free, they at least have a chance to try to steer. And what happens? The sailors say, well, you know, we think we probably should throw some anchors in the front of the boat too. And we need to get into the lifeboat to do that. And so they all get into the lifeboat, but their plan is to take off. We're getting out of here. We're saving ourselves. And leave all these soldiers and others that don't know what they're doing with the boat on the boat to fend for themselves. And Paul says here, as the situation comes to a point, he says, unless these men, in verse 31, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved unless these men stay in the ship. Well, how do we reconcile this? God told them they would all be saved. And Paul believes in the sovereignty of God. And now here, Paul says, you can't be saved if these men leave the boat. And it's an important point for us. Paul understands that God accomplishes His purposes through means. He uses people and situations and circumstances to do what He means to do. He had ordained how they would be saved. And the way they would be saved was by the sailors cutting the anchors free, putting down the sail, lowering the rudders, and steering the ship as close to land as they can get and running it aground in an area where they could get to shore. That was what God had ordained. He'd ordained the end, but He had also ordained the means by which that was going to happen. So Paul believes in the sovereignty of God, and at the same time, Paul acts. And he understands these men have to act in a particular way to accomplish the purposes of God. Action comes as a part of our faith, and really demonstrates our faith. I was reading recently about some Scottish missionaries who went to South Africa in the early 1800s, Robert and Mary Moffat. And the account of their ministry was that for 10 years they labored amongst the indigenous peoples there in South Africa and had not one convert in that entire time. And these people were, they believed in the sovereignty of God, they preached the Word of God, and nothing happened for 10 years. And their mission agency was considering calling it all off. There had been so little response, but they stuck it out for a few more years. And during that time, one of the women back at home wrote to Mrs. Moffat, Mary Moffat, and said, "What can we send you to help you?" And this woman, who could have used so many things for help, ask that they send a communion set. We will be needing it soon. They didn't have one convert at the time she wrote that. And in the providence of God, the mail that got lost, it took 2 years for the communion set to arrive. And when it arrived, there was a church there preparing to have their first Lord's Supper.
You believe in the sovereignty of God and you act out of that belief. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what this woman was doing. That's what people who have this radical faith in God's Word do. They act out of their faith. So sovereignty and responsibility to act go together and flow from our faith in God's Word. Well, the other thing that faith in God's Word does, we see here as point 5 on our outline, is it causes you to encourage others also to hope in God. And there's a lot of things we could say about this narrative, but one thing that's amazing is the effect of Paul's faith on the people around him. He was not content to keep this to himself. He had a powerful effect encouraging the others around him. So you see in verse 23, where he tells them, an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong, whom I serve and worship. He testifies, this is my God. I know this God, and this God knows me. This is the God that's going to save us, he tells them. Down in verse 33, when he's calling them to eat, he tells them, you need strength. You're going to be saved. Not a hair is going to fall from your head. He calls them to eat in hope that they're going to make it. And then in verse 35, when he says these things, he takes the bread himself. He gives thanks to God in the presence of them all. Why does Luke include that? In the presence of them all. This is the point. Paul thanks God and gives God the credit in front of everybody, all 275. He doesn't go huddle in the corner with Aristarchus and Luke and have a little secret prayer time with these other Christians. He thanks God in front of all these pagans that they would know who the source of their deliverance is. And then he eats, and verse 36 tells us they were encouraged. They were encouraged, and they also took food themselves and were strengthened. And we'll never know what happened to these 200 and some odd men in eternity. But what we do know is when the light came that morning, they could see a sandy beach, they cut themselves loose, and they drove the boat close enough for them all to make it. And verse 44 tells us that God's word was fulfilled. Some made it in on boards and parts of the ship, but all of them escaped safely to land. There were 275 people saved from death because of Paul's faith. God did it, but God used Paul to save these people and bring them to land. And Paul's faith throughout this whole thing is constantly calling them to faith in Christ. And when you find yourself in the trials of life, your faith, your unwavering faith in God's Word will be a beacon calling other people around you to have hope in your God. In May of 2000, James Boyce is a well-known preacher and commentary writer. He was a Reformed theologian who did a lot in God's service, came to his congregation in Philadelphia and for the last time called the congregation to worship. And as he did that, he had to tell his congregation that he'd been diagnosed with liver cancer and that pretty much he was going to call them to worship and then he was going to leave because he was too weak to do anything else. And what he told them was, and people would ask him, how can we pray? What should we pray for? A miracle. And what he said was, above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. That was his desire. Pray for the glory of God. And he talked to him about the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. And that was it. 8 weeks later, he was dead. And I've talked to people who were there. When he stood before them in his time of trial, and they said it was one of the most powerful testimonies to God's grace they had ever seen. Here's somebody in their moment of trial calling others to hope in the same God. And this helps, it reminds us, you know, it worked out for Paul. Paul made it out of this situation, but that doesn't always happen. And that doesn't mean God's promises aren't good and aren't true. And we believe God's promises all the time, whether it means our deliverance or whether it means we're going to heaven and leaving this earth. We call others to that same faith in God. Now, if you're like me, as I think about these things, I recognize I don't have that kind of faith. I'd like to. I'd like to believe the promises of God that are in this Word to the extent that Paul did, that I would be a tower of strength in times of trial, but I have to confess I'm not. My faith isn't that strong. And so we have to close our sermon by reminding ourselves that radical faith in God's Word is a gift from Jesus Christ. The faith of these people we've talked about this evening, the faith of Paul, the faith of Moses and Abraham and Gideon and others that are mentioned in Scripture, is all coming from the same place. And that's from Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ said on the eve of His death, "Don't you know that I could ask my Father and He would send legions of angels?" He didn't have to die. He gave up His life because He believed the promise that God was going to glorify Him, that He was going to rise from the dead and be given a kingdom. He did what He did because He believed the Word of God. And because He did die in our place and rise again, He becomes not only the example to us of faith, but the source of our faith. And that's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? Our faith isn't something we gin up. Are we the ones that believe? Yes, we do believe. He doesn't believe for us. But why do we believe? It's because His Spirit is working in our hearts, enabling us, calling us, allowing us to believe. It's a supernatural thing that we're reading about in this text, this kind of faith in God's Word. And so that's where we have to leave this message. You want this kind of faith? Pray that God will give you the faith that comes from Jesus Christ, so that when you're in the storms of life, you really do trust God's Word. You stand as a tower of strength, calling others to faith, ministering to others, and seeking God's glory in all circumstances. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for Your Word. And even as we marvel at this whole circumstance of just a chaotic situation in the open sea with hundreds of lives at stake, and we see in the midst of this chaos one man who's composed, one man who's standing out like a rock in the middle of this storm. And Lord, we recognize that there are many facets to the faith Paul had, but one thing's clear, that his faith came because he trusted You and trusted Your Word, and because You, by Your Spirit, had enabled him to exercise that kind of faith. And Lord, that would be our prayer, that when the challenges of life come to us, in whatever form they come, we know they will come, dear God, that You would give us the strength to believe Your promises, that we would be able to say with Paul that we believe it will be just as it is told to us, and that as a result of that, others would be pointed to Jesus Christ, that they would be called to hope in Christ because they see the faith that we have, faith given to us by You. We pray You would work this in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.